The Lord had promised Jehu that he was going to give him four generations on the throne of Israel after him because of Jehu's obedience to God's commandment to bring his judgment on the house of Ahab, which Jehu had done. And as we know, it was not because Jehu loved the Lord and was had his heart set to serve the Lord and do his will. We know very well that from what the scriptures say that Jehu did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he did not obey the Lord's commandments. Specifically tells us that he himself did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He persisted in those sins that all of his predecessors had done, going back to Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, of those 10 tribes in the north. And so the Lord pronounced his judgment against Jehu for his wickedness. Nevertheless, he did reward him for that limited obedience that he rendered to him in carrying out the Lord's commandments concerning the destruction of the house of Ahab. And the reward for that earthly very limited obedience that had earthly rewards for Jehu was that for his descendants to reign through four generations. So that was accomplished, and none of his descendants departed from those sins of Jeroboam either. They were all evil, and that continues right there through what we read last week about Zechariah, who was the last of his dynasty. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, it told us in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9, as his fathers had done, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So then what happened to him? Well, after 6 months of reigning on the throne of Israel, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, and we don't know any more of his background, we don't know what position that he held. He held some kind of position of where at least he had to have enough power where he was able to carry out the bold act that he did in smiting the king, Zechariah, it says, before the people in verse 10. So this was a public act that he took to strike down the king of Israel and killed him and reigned in his stead. So he certainly felt that he had a secure enough position that he could take that kind of action against the king out in front of all the people and then make himself to be king. It certainly appears that he overcalculated or overestimated how much strength that he had. Of course, whatever his estimation of it was, a man may think himself to be very strong, and he may be very strong, but whatever strength he has is only from God. And the Lord was not going to bless Shalom, who murdered the king. And so that was the end of Zechariah, and that was the fulfillment of God's prophecy and promise to Jehu that's repeated there in verse 12, that he gave his sons to sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it came to pass. And we emphasized last week in our study, again, of how much proof that we have that this is the word of God, and how much proof he gave and how much evidence he gave to these people that this was his word. So these people of the kings and all the followers in these 10 tribes, the Lord had done so much to demonstrate that he was the one giving his word to them, calling them to repentance. He punished them. He even blessed them during those days of Jeroboam II, Zechariah's father, in spite of the fact that they weren't worthy of it. But he gave prophecies through Jonah the prophet, as we were told in chapter 14. Had prophesied of what God was going to do in blessing Israel so they would know when God did good to them, that it was from the Lord. He fulfilled those prophecies. So he gave all of that proof When those prophets were speaking and God bore witness and we saw all the miracles that Elijah and Elisha did, and even Jehu's son, Jehoash, he knew that Elisha was God's prophet and went to him to honor him at when he was on his deathbed and wept over him. His father Jehu had known Elijah was a prophet of the Lord and quoted his words that he spoke, that the Lord spoke through his mouth, and all those prophecies against Ahab and Jezebel and their son Jehoram, the king of Israel, that Jehu slew, and all of those things. And Jehu knew all that God had said through him about those matters. So it was well known to those kings and the people what God said that he was going to do. There was the witness that he bore through the miracles, and then all those prophecies, and they all came to pass. Every one of them, as God said. And so last week we reviewed that again and refreshed ourselves and encouraging ourselves in our faith, looking at how God is the one that has proven his word, confirmed it by those signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gave. So all those works, Old Testament and New, are the basis of our faith, that we know this is the word of God. And then furthermore, which, as we noted, it can be looked at as a separate proof. That is, and we went to Deuteronomy 18 and looked at verses 20 through 22 again. When God says, how will we know the word which he has not spoken? If a prophet foretold events to come in the future and they didn't come to pass, that would be the proof that the Lord didn't speak to that prophet. Which means the flip side of that, of course, is when it all came to pass, what a prophet said would happen, because man can't do miracles. That's the very definition of them. And man cannot foretell what's going to come in the future and make that happen. Only God can do that. So when we can look at those really as separate things, but also together as the overall point that God has proven what is his word by doing things only he can do that man cannot do, whether it's miracles or foretelling the future and making those things come to pass. God has the power to make things happen. He can declare the beginning, the end from the beginning, and he can do all of those things by his power and has done so to prove what is his word. So that was done for Israel. So those kings that didn't serve him and all those people in those tribes that refused to repent when they had all of those all of that evidence from those miracles that were done by the prophets, by their prophecies that came to pass, how responsible are all of those people going to be before the Lord, and what are they going to say on the day of their judgment when they're before him? And are they going to be able to say, well, we didn't know who you were and we had no evidence and no proof that you spoke to us, that those were your words that rebuked us to call us to repentance? Are they going to be able to say any of that before him on that day? And they're not. Now, let's extend that to ourselves, because that's where it really becomes key for us. We're going to be there on that same day, and we're going to answer before God, well, how much proof do we have that this is his word? Well, we have that same evidence that they did. We're going to have to answer for our lives, and we don't want to be in that position where we're going to have to answer before him for why we didn't believe what he said and didn't do what he said. So this is for us very much so, and why we spent the time going through that. And that's going to have implication in the next bit that we want to look at this morning. But that concluded the reign of Zechariah, and Shalom became king of Israel. And then we looked at his very brief reign. How long did Shalom reign after he killed Zechariah, made himself king? Well, he started his reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah. It told us in verse 13 of 2 Kings 15. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. So not just a half a month, he got the full month. Zimri, who is one that is very close parallel to Shalom, Zimri was the guy that killed and wiped out the household of Baasha, which fulfilled what God had promised and pronounced against Baasha for all of their wickedness, but Zimri was the one that did that. And then Omri came along and killed Zimri. How long after he had done that? How long did he reign? A week. So he got 7 days, which is the shortest reign of any of the kings that were over either Israel or Judah. But Shalom runs a close second here. Zimri got a week, Shalom got a month. So for all that he did and what his conspiracy that he made against the king of Israel and then smiting him before all the people and killing him and becoming king, that got him a month of being king of Israel, and then he was killed. It tells us in verse 14, 2 Kings 15:14, "For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead." So did Shalom have full support of all of the people? He obviously did not. He may have thought he did, or at least he may have thought that he had enough. It's hard to imagine that he would have taken the action that he did, just like Zimri had done many years before. But they did not have the support that they thought they did. Now, we know that Omri was one of the military leaders, as Zimri had been. We don't know the background of Shalom or of Menahem, but there's obviously some connection with the would have to be with the soldiers in some way, because if they didn't have the backing of the soldiers, then how much power could they have? Because eventually somebody would get enough and kill them too. So whatever the position that Menahem had, he certainly had important support that he was able to go in and kill the one who had killed the king before him. So that means you had Zechariah, after Jeroboam II died, you had his son Zechariah that reigned for 6 months. Then he's murdered by Shalom, who reigns for 1 month, who's then murdered by Menahem. So that makes, within the span of, 7 months, how many different kings are on the throne of Israel? That adds up to 4, doesn't it? So you had Jeroboam II, and then Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem. So now within 7 months, I mean, there's that's really a revolving door on the palace here at this point, isn't it? Now, after Menahem kills Shalom, he slew him and reigned in his stead. 2 Kings 15:15 says, "And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel." How much more could be written there for the 1 month that he reigned? That would obviously be a very brief entry that he had here, because this is what we have of the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So verse 16 says, "Then Menahem smote Tifsah, and all that were therein, and the coast thereof, from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child, he ripped up." So this is one of the cities of Israel. There's obviously a situation here where you've had different leaders of different factions there in Israel. Shalom was one, and he had backing certainly from somebody, whether that included this particular town of Tifsah or not, we don't have any other background about Shalom, whether that was the base of his support, or why why Tifsah would not support Menahem. Clearly this is a period in which there are rivalries, factions that are in existence, and some are supporting one man and not supporting another. But in this situation where you have Tifsah made their decision, this city was one that did not back Menahem. And he ends up securely in possession of the throne of Israel, and so they are paying the price. So they would not open the gates to him. So they're not receiving him as the king. And so they wouldn't open their gates to him. And so it tells us the horrible thing that he did. And so he ripped up all the pregnant women. So that was an awful. That tells us a lot about Menahem, even without any further details, doesn't it? Even if we didn't have the statements that are to come about him, what kind of a man is he to do something like that? I mean, this is a very, very wicked man. And so, of course, it's another reminder of what the Lord to even speak of this and how this would be regarded by people. I mean, is women that are carrying a child and how important is that life? Is that something that's meaningless to the Lord? And of course, we can see that's not the case. The Lord values those souls that He's created in the womb, and for Menahem to do that against those mothers and their babies in their wombs. That's not something that, even though a lot of people, and it's sad to see what's going on in our society, and even those that support abortions that are performed to kill babies that are in their mother's wombs. Wasn't that long ago, 20, 25 years ago, we would hear slogans, well, this should be safe but rare. Of course, it should be non-existent at all, and it shouldn't be done in any case, but with the understanding that we have from the scriptures about the life that's in the womb that God made, and that's not something that man has authority or any right to take away. But now we've reached a point where that is considered to use slogans like that to say abortion should be safe and rare. On that side, those that believe in that, they'll condemn that kind of language. And so nowadays, of course, there's boasting about it. That's the direction it's gone, and it's really sad to see that. That doesn't speak well of any society when there's that kind of regard for life in the womb. But we can see what Menahem's attitude towards it was, and it's very, very wicked what he did there. Now, for any other city doing that kind of action, what would be the response of any other city in Israel that had any thoughts of not supporting Menahem as king of Israel? I mean, clearly he's making a graphic lesson for everybody else in Israel. Now, that's not the first time that anything like that's happened either. What did King Saul do when he was in pursuit of David to kill David? David ended up going to the high priest and got provisions from his men. That's when they gave him the showbread and the sword of Goliath. And there was that Doeg the Edomite that witnessed that and reported it to King Saul. And the city of Nob was the place where all of those priests were. And what did King Saul do? Well, he sentenced death on all those priests in Nob. Now, even of his own men, they refused to carry that out. But this Doeg, who was an Edomite, what care did he have for any of the Lord's priests? None. And so there was 85 priests that he killed there. Now, after that, which city in Israel, even of Judah, David's own tribe, was willing to help David after that? Every city he went to, they would betray him to Saul, because if Saul wouldn't hesitate to kill a city of the Lord's priests, What city would he spare if they helped David? I mean, he made a graphic object lesson for all the cities in Israel, and it was successful in that regard. Now, of course, it was an ultimate failure in that God was the one protecting David. And so even though the cities would betray David, God protected him anyway. And then of course, the point that Saul, with such a wicked act, where's Saul now? What did he gain from all those things that he did to secure his, what he was trying to do to secure his throne for himself and for Jonathan and the generations of his family to follow? Did that ultimately succeed or fail? I mean, it failed, and most importantly, I mean, he lost his soul. So Menahem was not the first to do something like this, but if he's going to go in and rip up all the pregnant women in that city, what other city is going to oppose Menahem? Well, clearly that would be none. So from that standpoint, verse 17, 2 Kings 15, 17 says, in the 9 and 30th year of Azariah, king of Judah, and it's kind of interesting, each of these kings now, all in this same year, he's referred to him as Azariah, the king of Judah, and also Uzziah. It's alternated the use of his two names. But anyway, it's, of course, we know the same king of Judah. Here he is over there in his 39th year, and he's watching his neighbor to the north, and it's like, well, here comes king number four this year. So he's seeing all that going on. But in his 39th year, verse 17, it says, began Menahem, the son of Gadai, to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. So did he gain enough or have enough strength and was able to gain control over the throne where it was secure for him for some time? Yeah, so after now being four kings within the span of 7 months, he reigns for 10 years. But really then, when we think about that, how long is that? So he kills Shalom to become king of Israel, rips up these pregnant women to make sure that nobody would dare oppose him, and then he gets to reign as king over Israel for 10 years. When all that's said and done, what does he have to show for his life? We've been trying to make the point about all this, even these ones that all that they're doing to gain what they can gain in this life, and what's the object? What is this object that they're, all of these men are pursuing that we see here? They want to be king, the ruler in the land, the most powerful man in the land. And we're reading about several of them that achieved that. Like Shalom did, for 1 month. So he murders a man and gets to become king. 1 month later, he's in eternity. Menahem kills that guy, becomes king, and does all those horrible things to those women. And he gets to reign for 10 years. Well, then he died, and he's in eternity. Like all those other ones that did all those things, but they were wicked. So what they gained, they gave their souls for, what do they have to show for it? If we had the ability right now to ask Shalom or to ask Menahem, Jehu, Ahab, any of these ones, and say, was it worth it? Which one of them right now would say, yes, that I made a good choice there in my life with what I did? What I had back there almost 3,000 years ago, back when I was on earth for those few years, when I reached the top, even if it was only for a week or a month or a few years, that was sure worth it, even though I've been frying here in this place for 2,007 or 800 years since. I mean, which one of them would say that was worth it? Well, the only man that we really had that was over there that we have the glimpse of in Luke 16, that we're told what he said, we have the thoughts of a real man who was over there that was able to take stock of his life. And as far as men on this earth, he had it pretty good, didn't he? As most people would define it, he fared sumptuously every day. He lived the life of a wealthy man, which is what he gave his soul for. But did he think it was worth it? He was begging for Lazarus to be sent over there to dip his finger in some water and cool his tongue because he was tormented in the flames. And when he couldn't get that, please send him back so my five brothers won't end up here with me. I mean, that's what his thoughts were toward. Did he think any of, he knew them too. Did he think it was making the right choice? Did he say, don't send Lazarus back there because what they're doing is, it's going to be worth it for them to get whatever the riches they have now for those few years, even though they're going to be here frying with me. It's worth it, so don't send Lazarus back and make them think that they're making a bad choice. I mean, that's not what he was saying, was it? He knew that was a bad choice. He knew that he had wasted his life and forfeited his soul and had an eternity of torment to look forward to because of that choice, and it was not worth it. And it wasn't for any of these. So whatever one gains in terms of money, power, and the glory of men, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the devil is very skillful in deceiving men to love those things, pursue those things, and to have them not think about what they're selling their souls for. But may we not ever forget that lesson and end up selling our souls for anything, because there's nothing that we should give in exchange for our soul. But Menahem did, and so he got to be king for 10 years. Big deal. But what does it say about him in verse 14? 18 here in 2 Kings 15. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Have we read that before? We keep reading it over and over again, and even with the lessons that all of them have for all the ones that went before them, none of them are learning a lesson about it. None of them are saying, well, I'd better stop this. Not one of them. Well, what happens in his days? Does the Lord, how much longer is the Lord going to put up with this wickedness that no one in the land, none of their kings is departing from, and none of the people? It's reaching an end. And when the Lord gave the blessings that he did to Israel in the time of Jeroboam the second, who was, I mean, his reign ended less than a year before Menahem becomes king. And it was during his time the Lord had given those blessings that he foretold of, that everybody would know came from Jehovah, that was, if they had paid attention to that, that would have encouraged them to consider that those blessings are available when one serves the Lord. They weren't worthy of them, but he gave them an offering. Here are the things that I'm willing to do for you. He didn't want them destroyed. He was trying everything, every measure, to try to bring about their repentance, and they wouldn't. Is there a limit? Does God have a limit? Now, going back through Jeroboam all the way down here to Menahem's time with all these different kings, can anybody say God wasn't long-suffering? Can anybody say that God did not show forbearance to these people for all these years with all of this wickedness from all of these rulers, and that he has continued to allow them to exist? There's no one that can say that God didn't show forbearance and long-suffering and mercy that they didn't deserve. But there is a limit, and that limit is coming fast. In fact, it's going to, we get to chapter 17, and that's going to be the final end. Who's going to be the one that the Lord uses to bring an end to this kingdom in its 10 tribes? Now, this is 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel that are about to meet their destruction, and they're not going to be heard from ever again. Their existence is going to be ended permanently. The only ones that would remain of any of the descendants of those sons of Jacob, 10 of his tribes, The only ones that would be left were ones that had joined themselves to Judah, had turned away from that wickedness, and left their inheritance and came and there was a remnant of those tribes, and we read about some of them in Christ's time that still were around. But so there were a few of those descendants of a scant few that had left their kingdom. Of course, we know that only a remnant of Judah and of all of those ended up being saved because of Judah's wickedness. But there was a remnant of good figs that God preserved from there. But that, I mean, whatever was of those 10 tribes in the north that were included in that remnant that had left the northern kingdom many years before, there's nothing left of those tribes. History refers to them as the lost tribes of Israel. Well, I mean, they're lost to history. They end their existence as a distinct nation or kingdom is over. Now, what distinction was there between those people of those tribes and the wicked world that they were in? They were in it and of it. There were no lines of distinction where you could see, okay, here's this wicked, the wicked people of this world. Now these people here, they're special. They're different. These are people of God, and they're in this wicked world, but they're not of it. I mean, that can't be said of any of this. I mean, these people, they have been in rebellion against God for a long time now. And they're not repenting. They're refusing it. Who was the Lord's tool, the tool in his hand that he used to bring about that destruction? Assyria. So now up to this point, what have we read in first and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles? Up to this point, what have we been reading about Assyria? Nothing yet. Assyria has not been on the scene. Now they were a kingdom that had been in existence, but Assyria was not a strong power, and they were not a threat to Israel up to now. I mean, the ones that had been a threat to Israel that the Lord had used at times to bring punishment on them were their immediate neighbors. I mean, going back in history, I mean, we know how many times did he use Moab or Ammon or the Philistines or Syria? And this, remember, there's the Syria and Assyria are not the same. I mean, he used those nations. Amalekites and Midianites. I mean, going way back. I mean, there were these different neighbors. Phoenicians to their north. I mean, these neighbors that were in proximity to them, sometimes the Edomites, but these were ones that were near neighbors to Israel that God had used ones to punish them. But we have not read about any kingdom of Assyria being involved in that. But now Assyria is a nation that has been there, but it is now growing in power, and we're going to start to read. We're going to read about them now for the first time in verse 19. Actually, in a sense, we read about them, even though it's not in one of these books that we know of as the books that we count as the historical books, but in the Minor Prophets. Assyria figures prominently in two of the 12 minor prophets. Which books? Jonah and Nahum, even though they're about 100 years apart. Jonah is sent to preach to Nineveh, which is the capital city of which kingdom? Assyria. Now, we already know from 2 Kings 14... Jonah lived in the time, he was a contemporary of which king of Israel? Jeroboam II. So not long before Menahem. So at some point in Jeroboam's reign, I mean, Jonah was, he was around at that time. And so Assyria, I mean, that's really the first mention that we have of them, if we tie in Jonah into where this would fit into our study here. We know Jonah was there during Jeroboam the Second's time. So it was somewhere in that period where Jonah went to Nineveh. And Assyria was a growing power. Jonah recognized the potential threat there. He wanted them destroyed. And so he didn't want to go preach there. He didn't want them to repent and be forgiven and spared. That's why he fled. But God got him there, and God was teaching him to the love of God that God has for all of his creation, and he made the Assyrians too, and God cared about them. Now, we don't know the exact name of the king that was, he's not named, but there was a king of Assyria in Jonah's time there, so that would predate what we're about to read about here in Menahem's time. So this is at least a generation before, probably that would be about one generation before chronologically to fit that into the time frame here. So one generation before Menahem, Jonah's around, and there's a king of Assyria who listens to the preaching and puts on sackcloth and ashes and calls all of his people to repent, and they do, and God spared the city. So Assyria was on the rise, Nineveh was a great city. But they are now going to expand, and they're going to be looking outward, and they're going to be looking to conquer other lands, and they're going to do that. And they're going to become a true world empire. Really the first of its kind that we're going to read about and know about here in Bible times, the Assyrian Empire. They're going to be conquered by and succeeded by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And he defeated Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish he became, of course, his empire became the dominant one that succeeded Assyria. But Assyria comes before him, and they're going to be a mighty power. So they've been on the rise, and they're now going to become, for the first time, an actual direct threat to Israel. And they're going to start to come against them and conquer their territory. We're introduced to the first of their kings that are involved in this in verse 19, this Pul. So 2 Kings 15, 19 says, "And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land." And that's really the last thing it's going to tell us about Menahem's reign. So in his 10 years, the Lord's beginning to bring the Assyrians against this northern kingdom of Israel. And it's going to also come against Judah. They will right after that. But it's first they're going to come against the northern kingdom and its tribes. So this is the first case of it. So Assyria is now a threat to Menahem and the kingdom of Israel. How does Menahem keep him out of his territory from taking him over, removing him from the throne? He buys him off. And of course, this has been around for a long time. A mighty king will come against a smaller king, might let them continue to exist if they'll pay a bunch of money. They're going to have to pay tribute. So he's having to give him a lot of money to satisfy him, and says, "Okay, I'll let you be." And so for a time he does, but how long is that going to last? Well, not very long, and then into his successors. Now it's interesting. We're in our remaining few minutes here. We do need to talk about the Assyrians, and this gets very interesting from a historical standpoint, which. this ties in a lot of my own personal interests as it fits into Bible history. What's very helpful and I feel is extremely interesting too is how the Lord has preserved a lot of records from that ancient kingdom of Assyria, like he did, like has been done with the Babylonians. The Assyrians kept meticulous records of different officials and rulers in their land. And they have what's called the Assyrian eponym list. Now, an eponym, what they would do is each year they would name the year for some official, important official in their land, in their government. Not always the king. It could be others. And they very typically would mention, have the name of whomever that would, that year would be named for, what his position was. But it would have the year, the name of the official, and those records have survived. So that's very, very helpful, especially because in addition to that, there's in their records, they will mention eclipses and things like that, which the Babylonians also did. We can predict when a solar or a lunar eclipse is coming. That's just based on the physics and calculations. That's how that can be told. Hey, you can. There's going to be a lunar eclipse. And of course, it's only if the Lord wills that the world's still around. But it can be calculated when those things are going to happen because of the movements of the heavenly bodies, and that follows physical laws and. And so that can be calculated, measured, and all that. But you can go backwards as well as you can go forward with that. And so when they're records from the past, you can go backwards and be able to tie that into an exact time frame. For example, there's one of the Assyrian records says, and this was the governor of Guzana, and his name was Burisagale. That's my attempt at a pronunciation. The Assyrian record says that there was a revolt in the city of Azer, and in the month Samanu, an eclipse of the sun took place. And that's just a translation of one of the snippets from that record. Well, that date would fix in to precisely to June 15th, 763 BC, to know when that would have occurred. So that's really interesting. When you can have records like that with those things, then you can actually tie into very precise dates. Their records even include mention of some events that or ones that we read about in the Bible from Israel. There was the eponym year that's called Dionysus, which would tie in by the dating then to 853 BC, which was the sixth year of Shalmaneser III, and he fought the Battle of Karkar in the Mediterranean area against a group of Western kings, and one of them is named there as Ahab. And it says that Ahab participated with 2,000 chariots and 10,000 soldiers. That's in the Assyrian record. So Ahab is mentioned in there. Ties in and it fits the Bible timeline precisely. So from those records, I mean, here the Lord has preserved some records that show from a non-biblical record that those ones that we read about in the Bible in their time, I mean, it fits in there. Now, we don't believe the Bible because some Assyrian record agrees with it. We believe the Bible from what we studied last week because God's borne witness to the ones he inspired with the words. And even if we didn't have a single record from Assyria, would it change what we believe and why we believe it? It shouldn't. But then when God has preserved those records that mention rulers and events that are actually in God's word as well and fits in with the timeline of what God said, he's given further evidence or proof of the things that he has spoken. So that's a very interesting thing. It's not why we believe, But as further evidence he's given for the rest of the world to know what God said in the Bible, it's not, these are not things that are made up, and these are not rulers that were made up. And 12 years after that mention in the Assyrian record of Ahab there, there's in the 18th year of that same Shalmaneser the III, which is in the eponym year called Adad-Rimani, the record says that Shalmaneser received tribute from King Yasu, or Yahu, who was the ruler of Israel, which that was their, that's Jehu, 12 years after Ahab. Of course, we know that and when Jehu became king, having destroyed the house of Ahab. So it's kind of interesting. There's mention in the records of Assyria of Ahab, Jehu, fitting in the timeline exactly. So very, very interesting things. And it's actually those records cover years that would be from 892 to 648 BC. That's a long time. I mean, that's about 250 years of their history that there's a yearly accounting for their history. So I find that to be very interesting in particular. But now what we can do there is look at some of these ones from their records. And again, what we have in the Bible here at this time in particular about the Assyrian and what they're doing. And this is going to figure in very prominently in the events that pertain to the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and then they're going to come and be a great threat against Judah under Hezekiah. So the Assyrians are going to be they'll play a prominent role in what we're going to be reading about here for the next few chapters in our study here in 2 Kings and the corresponding chapters in 2 Chronicles, Lord willing. All right, now we read about this pull here in 2 Kings 15. Now, if you try to look him up, Google him or whatever, what you'll find in a lot of the historical records people will say, historians say, well, that's the same guy as Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser, who's technically Tiglath-Pileser III, and we start reading about him in this same chapter also. We get down to verse 29 of 2 Kings 15. It says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And it's going to tell what cities he took. Well, so what you look at secular history, not the Assyrian records, but what secular historians say about these Assyrian kings, they're going to say Pul and Tiglath-Pileser, they're the same guy. It's just a different name. Now, does that happen sometimes where a king might be called by two different names? That can happen. And so if we just looked at that, we could say, well, maybe that's true, maybe that's not true. And can we tell from 2 Kings 15 when he mentions Pul there in verse 19 and then he mentions Tiglath-Pileser in verse 29? Does that clear it up for us to tell us that these are two distinct individuals or whether they're the same guy with two different names? It's not. We don't have any more information than that to say one way or the other. However, I want us to go over before we're completely out of time. Just very quickly, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. Let's pay attention to this one. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. Let's see what it says there. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Helah and Habor and Hara into the river Gozan unto this day. That's a summary of many of the events that we're going to be reading about here in 2 Kings chapter 15. Now, is that one guy or two guys, according to 1 Chronicles 5:26? And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Is that one or two? Yep, I see two fingers. Glenn, you're right. That's clear. So even though, and this is just a warning, we can read some of those what historians say about some things, just like when you're hearing the news today, it may or may not be true what you're hearing or what you're reading. So we have to be very careful about that. Now, who's right? If the secular historian would say, that's two names for the same king. We don't have anything in that the Assyrian records that say, okay, this guy or this. We don't find, Pul is not the one used in their records. There is the predecessor for Tiglath-Pileser in the actual Assyrian records is Ashur-nirari was his name. Now, that was the immediate predecessor for Tiglath-Pileser III. That would be the one that would most likely correspond to be Pul here. And there's not much in their record. It doesn't say much about his reign. So are we going to believe some secular historian that said, well, then this must be a different name for Tiglath-Pileser? Or are we going to believe what God says there and recognize there are two different ones? Well, it's two different ones, and the first one, Pul, which likely is that Ashur-nirari V, he's the one that puts Menahem under tribute. Well, Tiglath-Pileser is going to be the one that comes in and starts conquering the land and their cities. And he was one of the mighty kings of Assyria, and he's the one that really turned them into a world empire of its time. And that's going to be exactly what we read about here in the records. And so we're going to have Tiglath-Pileser, we have Pul, Tiglath-Pileser, and then we're going to read about Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, and Esarhaddon. So we've got five different Assyrian kings that are going to have prominent mention in the biblical record. So we'll try to keep that straight, as well as with the kings that we're reading about and the time frame there. But God's going to be using the Assyrians to bring as his rod of punishment against Israel and Judah. So that's the bottom line here. So we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.